How many of you were here last week on Wednesday? Most of you, that's good. This is the to be continued. We're going to continue tonight. So let's open with a word of prayer and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you for the opportunity tonight to finish this wonderful story. God, these two chapters are just so perfect for us. Individually and corporately here at Calvary Chapel, Lord, we need to hear these chapters. We need to know how to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. We need to know what you've done for us at Calvary. Lord, we need to know where you want us to go. So tonight, Father, I ask you to open our ears, open our hearts to receive, open our eyes to see the things of the Spirit. Tonight, Lord, we want to know how to kill the old man and keep him dead. And so, Father, we ask you to go before us tonight. Touch our hearts. Help us to fall more deeply and passionately in love with Jesus than we've ever been. And Lord, as we go into chapter 5, teach us to worship and to remember, to get involved and to stay active and to stay passionate for you. Let us learn from the mistakes of others, Lord, about your goodness and your patience and your love. And Father, finally, if there's anyone here tonight who doesn't know you, then my prayer is that you would open their eyes and their heart tonight, that they would receive the Spirit of the living God as they proclaim Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior. Father, go before us tonight, we pray by faith. In Jesus' name, amen. As with any movie that has a to be continued just kind of thrown in at an inopportune time, there's always a few minutes of previous scenes. And so I want to do just a very quick review of what we've seen in Judges chapter 4. And I want to remind you as we do this to keep looking out for the time that we live in. You know, this is a story about something that happened a long time ago in one of, if not the darkest period of Israel's history. And personally, I believe it is the darkest except for the time Israel is living right now in the year 2002. But what you're going to find, and Paul and I have been discussing this all week, things don't really change. The circumstances change. The level of sophistication changes. Certainly, the culture changes. But the basic nature of people doesn't change. And if you look real hard, you're going to find your past in Judges chapter 4 and chapter 5. You're going to find people that we know. You're going to find people who profess Christ but never bear any fruit for Him. And tonight we're going to find the answers. How to stay radical for Jesus. How to stay focused on Him. How to walk in the Spirit instead of in the flesh. All of that is in this study. Now as we go back in our review of chapter 4, this is the introduction of Deborah, a prophetess who is also Israel's judge. You'll remember that Israel was in disgrace. There was no man willing to take the lead. And because God always has somebody, He called on a woman. And Deborah was the judge of Israel because there was no one else who would do the job that God wanted them to do. And in godly initiative, she took the reins. She's the one who spoke for God. She was the one who settled disputes. She was the one that all Israel could look at and see, that's a woman who knows God. That's a woman who's close to God and who loves God. She was a woman that everybody could point to and say, if you want to know who God is or what He's like, look at her life. And I trust that that's the case with most of us who are here tonight. I hope the people in your life can look at you and see Jesus. When Jesus was asked to show His disciples the Father, Jesus said, don't you know, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. I want that same thing to be said about you and me, about Calvary Chapel. It was certainly true in this time of disgrace in Israel. People could look at Deborah and see the Lord. We had a reluctant general in our story last time in Judges chapter 4. His name was Barak. He was the man, Deborah, recognizing that this was a man's job. Barak, God has delivered the enemy, the Canaanites, into your hand. Go take Sisera. And he said, well, I, you know, you're probably right, Deborah. After all, you are a prophetess and you speak for God. But I'm, you know, I'm a little afraid. If you go, I'll go. And so Barak went. We found him included in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith, how generous and gracious our Lord is. And yet, he was a reluctant commander, and we'll find tonight a reluctant victor. He had a powerful enemy. Our story last time introduced the general of the flesh, the Canaanites. Remember, they are a type of the flesh in the promised land, in the perfect pleasing will of God, that which will keep you from enjoying God's best for your life. And this powerful enemy, Sisera, looked impregnable. He had 900 iron chariots, the best weaponry of the day. It looked impossible that he could be defeated. And in fact, he had cruelly oppressed Israel for more than 20 years. He had, Sisera did, iron chariots and weapons, and all Barak had was God. They went into battle and the iron chariots didn't work. Why? Because God made it rain. We'll see that tonight in Deborah's song in chapter 5. God made it rain. A chariot's no good, stuck in the mud. And suddenly the sword, the only weapon that Israel had at their disposal, suddenly the sword became the weapon of choice. And the Israeli army routed the Canaanite army and sent Sisera chasing. And he ran away. And we ended up last time in the tent of a brave woman named Jael, a woman who was shrewd, by the way, a woman whose husband had kind of walked the fence between the good guys and the bad guys, made some bad choices. But when she, Jael, saw Sisera come running, she recognized the hand of God. She recognized that the victory was given to the Israelites, and so she did what she could to defeat Sisera and to serve God. Remember what happened? He came into her tent. The flesh sometimes comes into your tent, doesn't it? The flesh comes in and says, but I just want to do this thing. You know you shouldn't do it. And if you've got a tent peg handy, that's the way to handle it. Jael, we found, literally nailed the general of the flesh, the Canaanite general Sisera, putting a tent peg through his skull. Say, how could a woman do that? Again, remember, it was a woman's job in a Bedouin culture. A woman's job to put up the tent. She was handy with it. And we're reminded that God can use whatever you have in your hand at the time to defeat your enemy. I want you to keep in mind 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Write it in the margin. As we study this passage of Scripture, I want you to know that whatever you're being tempted by or tempted to do, I want you to know that you can defeat it. You can put a tent peg through its skull as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, "And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And when you are tempted, He will always provide a way out so that you can stand up under the temptation." Jael's temptation in type was handled with a tent peg through the skull. And that brings us to verse 22 in chapter 4. Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera. Remember, Sisera was running away, being chased, and Jael went out to meet him. "Come," she said, "I will show you the man you're looking for." So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with a tent peg through his temple, dead. Now you remember, Deborah had told Barak, because he wouldn't go without her, that the glory that God wanted him to have would go to a woman. And instead of being disgraced and ashamed, instead of saying, "Well, okay, I'll go. I don't need you to go. I believe you." He said, "Oh, okay, that's okay with me." And in fact, that's exactly what he's stumbling on. He's got this Kenite woman, Jael, who's going to get the glory. She's going to be literally eulogized in a positive way in chapter 5. A woman of valor, a woman of great courage, a woman who finally took a stand for righteousness. And he walks into the tent and he sees the enemy he's hoping to kill, already dead. "Come," she said, "I will show you the man you're looking for." He certainly wouldn't have recognized him. Have any of you had friends? You got saved and your friends came looking for the old you? "Come on, let's go party. Let's go do the things we used to do." And you say, "Hey, I don't do that anymore." And they say, "Well, what do you mean you don't do it anymore?" "Hey, I met Jesus. I got saved. Do you want to talk about the Lord?" "Oh, I don't want to talk about that. Come on, you're no fun anymore." Where's my pal? Where's my friend? Your family members do the same thing. Some of you guys get saved. You go see family members on holidays, and they're hanging out telling stories, drinking, and doing whatever it is unsaved people do at those occasions. And you're kind of off in the edge, and they look at you, and it's like, you don't belong here anymore. You used to be fun. Where did the old man go? And that's what they want to know. I would ask you to turn to Romans chapter 6. We're going to see what happened to the old man. Again, in type, I want you to remember that Sisera, the general of the Canaanite army, is the flesh. The flesh, the flesh, the flesh. One of your three enemies. The flesh is your enemy, the world is your enemy, and Satan is your enemy. They're all conspiring together to destroy you. And for those of you who have difficulty combating your flesh, as we look in Romans chapter 6, if you will believe this chapter by faith, if you truly understand what it says, if you understand the victory that it's given you, then what you'll do is live in freedom from sin for the rest of your life. It is the work already done. It's the tent peg through the skull of your flesh. Let's begin in verse 6. It begins with a supposition that's actually in verse 5. If we have been united in Christ, it begins by presuming that you're saved. If you're here tonight and you're saved, then all of these promises that we're going to read in Romans chapter 6 apply to you. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 6, I call this the old man nailed. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Those things that you used to be caught in no longer should bother you. Well, Pastor Ron, I just can't give them up. I mean, things just don't go away that quick. Remember, if you believe that you're a new creature, if you believe by faith that the old is gone and the new has come, you understand that your old self, the old you, was crucified with him. With who? With Christ. He climbed up on a cross literally for you. Spiritually speaking, all we have to do to die to our flesh is crawl up on our own cross every day. Why? So we should no longer be slaves to sin. Verse 7 says, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. You ever have anybody ask you why it's necessary to be born again? What's all this talk you Christians have about being born again? Well, you see, before you're born again, you have to die. God didn't meet you and clean you up. He didn't make a new, improved version of you. He didn't say, you know, you're pretty good, but a little tweaking here, a little tweaking there. No, he said, you have to die along with me. The old you had to die completely so you could be raised to newness of life in Christ. And he says, if you have died, if you do know Christ, if you have been born again, then you've died and been freed from sin. Remember, not free to sin, not free to trample on God's grace, free rather from sin. Galatians chapter 5 verse 1 says, it is for freedom you have been freed. The freedom to follow Christ, not the freedom to follow your flesh. Remember, we're beginning this study with Sisera laying on the ground with a tent peg through his skull. What a picture. And that's the picture I want you to have of your own flesh as you've been freed from sin. Verse 8 says, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. In that section right there, put once for and put your name there where the word all is. The death he died to sin once for Ron. Put your name there. But the life he lives to God. So you see, if you've died to your old nature, if you've died to your flesh, then the newness of life should be life for Christ, life pleasing to him, life with its only goal being satisfying Jesus Christ. Verse 11 is where the transition gets important for us. In the same way, this is the key, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. I've done a lot of funerals, and as I personally like open casket funerals, especially when believers are the ones who are in heaven, because it's easy to turn around and say, this person's no longer here. That's not him. He moved. That used to be where he lived, but now he lives with Christ. He's dead. And you know, the neat thing about an open casket funeral is you can go up to the casket in those times of visitation. You can get as close as you want. You can whisper in your ear, and you can tempt that corpse with all kinds of sin. And no matter how you tempt it, doesn't respond. Why? Because he or she is dead. And the flesh is dead. There's no more life. That's the way it should be for Christians. Our flesh is dead, and we should be able to say, no, my flesh is dead. Why should I live for sin anymore? In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. How simple is it? Look at verse 13. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. Now, just by way of example, we've all got a right hand. If you're right-handed, let's presume for a moment that there's somebody in here, and I know that's the case, several somebodies, maybe many somebodies, who've had a problem with alcohol. I drank too much before I got saved. I abused alcohol. I abused the people around me because of alcohol. Well, you see, I can offer this part of my body to a bottle of beer, or I can offer it to my Bible. It's that simple. If I'm dead to sin, I can have somebody offer me that bottle of beer and say, no, I don't want to use my right hand for that beer. I want to use my right hand for the Word of God. That's living for Christ and dying to your old nature. Do you know it's possible to be tempted as Jesus was by sin, but not tempted to sin? You guys can come and tempt me with beer all day, every day, and I will never, even for an instant, be tempted to take a drink. Now, that's not true with some of you because of your past. Some of you actually like the way alcohol tasted. I never did. That's easy for me. But there are still some sins out there that are tempting to me. And so when I'm tempted by those sins, what I have to do is offer my body as instruments of righteousness instead of offering the parts of my body to sin. Let me give you another illustration. Paula and I go over to the gym and we work out fairly frequently. And it's real easy to offer this part of my body, my eyes, to sin, to wickedness, isn't it? I mean, I can look around and look around and look around, or I can refuse to do that. I can say, well, my eyes can wander, but that wouldn't honor God. It certainly wouldn't honor my wife. I choose of my own free will to offer this part of my body to righteousness rather than to wickedness. Guys, that's a choice that we can make every single day. Why? Because the flesh is dead. It no longer controls you. It can't control a dead man. Verse 14 says, sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law, but under grace. Isn't it interesting? We think of legalism as kind of a sin barometer or sin controller. Don't do this and don't do that. Well, that will control my sin. No, it's just the opposite. You tell me don't do something and my flesh comes to life, and that's exactly the thing that I want to do. I'm under grace. How do I respond under grace? With gratitude. God, you delivered me from sin. Grace means I don't have to sin. It means where I once had to sin, I no longer have to sin. For the grace of God has appeared. Titus says it teaches us what? To say no to all ungodliness. We're not under law. We're under grace. And we've been privileged to be able to say no. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. If you've got a King James, it says God forbid, and that's exactly what it means. God forbids it. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as a slave, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Now, who do you want to be a slave to? The Bible says that we're a slave to something. We're a slave to whatever controls us. Many of us play games with sin, and that's where we get in trouble. That's what happened to Israel. Sin was no big deal. Well, the people around us are doing it. And so they would start out well, and then they would fall time and time again into sin, and the sin would get more and more evil, and their trouble, the oppression, would get more and more oppressive. And it all started because they wouldn't say no. And they would say, well, I can stop sinning anytime I want. Have you ever said I can stop drinking anytime I want? Or I can stop smoking anytime I want? Well, I don't have to do that. I just choose to do it. And somebody says, well, then choose not to do it for a week just to prove that you're not being controlled by it. Well, I could if I wanted to. Well, great, then do it. Don't want to. See, that's the kind of games that we play with sin. And we no longer have to do that. We are free in Christ from sin. We're not free to sin. Guys, if you understand that's true, then it means simply there is a tent peg through your flesh, just as surely as there was a tent peg through Sisera's skull. And Sisera, you could come in, you could insult him, you could tell jokes, you could laugh at him, you could kind of kick him with your foot, and he wouldn't care because he was dead. And if you really believe that, by faith, it means exactly what you think it means. It means that you no longer have to sin. Will we sin? Of course we will. But don't use the fact that we can't be perfect as an excuse not to try to be. We no longer have to sin. We have been freed from it. Why? Because the old man is dead. When your friends and your family members come around trying to ask the old man to come to life, when they ask your flesh to go get a drink of water so it can spring to life, do the same thing that Jael did to Sisera. Instead of water, something that will give it strength, something that will nourish your flesh, give it warm milk, curdly warm milk. Put it to sleep. And then as soon as it starts to slumber, take that figurative tent peg and nail it, just like Jael nailed Sisera. It's so important because if you understand it, you'll know you no longer have to sin. Look what happened in verse 23 back in Judges chapter 4. On that day, would you underline that? That's so important. On that day, God subdued Jabin, the Canaanite king before the Israelites. Notice that God subdued Jabin. Sisera is a type of the flesh. Who is the king of the flesh? Satan is the king of the flesh. And on the day you crucified your flesh, on the day you put that tent peg through your flesh's skull, figuratively, God subdued the work of Satan in your life. It didn't happen down the road. It happened on that day. Now, we're going to find in a moment that Jabin isn't actually dead yet. In the same way, Satan's not dead yet. Satan isn't cast into outer darkness, into the lake of fire yet. But his days, just like Jabin's days, are numbered. And though Satan is alive, and though he's trying to tempt you, it isn't necessary that you fall into his trap. Jabin was subdued, the king of the flesh was subdued on the very day Sisera got nailed. The work of Satan in your life was subdued on the day you got born again. Verse 24 says, "And the hand of the Israelites grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, the Canaanite king, until they destroyed him." Now think about this. The general Sisera is dead. Jabin has been subdued, but he's still alive. But with diligent pursuit, the king is dead. He's alive, he's subdued, but as the Christian grows more and more in Christ, outwardly, Paul says, we're wasting away, but inwardly, we're being renewed day by day, every day a little more like Jesus than the day before. God is a rewarder, Hebrews says, of those who earnestly or diligently seek Him. Every day that you try to find Jesus, every day you want to be more like Him, is another day closer to Jabin dying. The day when Jesus looks at you and says, there's the work, it's complete, it's time for the rapture of the church, and you're going to find the king is dead. Long live the new king, King Jesus. On his thigh and on his robe it was written, King of kings and Lord of lords. Can you imagine on that day? How do we kill the king of the flesh? How do we resist the work of Satan? By keeping the general dead, by keeping your flesh dead. This is such a great picture. And the more you get into the Word of God, the more you find out how magnificent and marvelous it really is because of these pictures. Grow strong in the Lord. Deal more quickly with your sin every day. Deal more completely with it. Have less tolerance for your sin today than you did yesterday. Have even less for it tomorrow than you did today. And you're going to find that temptation kind of goes away. I find my personal walk with the Lord very interesting. I'm no longer tempted by the fleshy things that used to tempt me. And I don't say that with any arrogance at all. It's just when you stay close to Jesus, those kind of things. The temptation now is more subtle. But because I grow closer to Jesus every day, I'm better able to recognize it. And because I'm a better fighter now than I used to be as a baby Christian, I'm no longer depending on the milk of the Word. We'll talk about that a little bit later tonight. I'm into the meat of the Word. I'm stronger, and I'm better equipped to fight the temptations, as subtle as they might be. You know, it's interesting. In brand new Christians' lives, the old flesh comes roaring back from time to time. But as you mature in Christ, it's just you're kind of irritated and you don't know why. Have you had some of those days? You just have no idea what's wrong. Somebody will say, well, are you okay?
Yeah, I'm fine.
Well, is anything wrong?
No.
But there's something wrong. That's when you recognize the subtlety of the work of Satan. And as you decrease in tolerance for any sin at all, you grow closer and closer to the Lord, and you're able to destroy your general, the flesh, completely. And Jabin will be defeated. You will experience victory. Let's go to chapter 5. Wonderful stuff in here. We'll go through a lot of this quickly, but there's some really important points I want to point to tonight. Verse 1 says, on that day, Deborah and Barak, son of Abinoam, sang this song. It's interesting to me. A lot of men don't think singing is a manly thing. But now we've got a general who's in full swing. Right now, he's so in love with God. He's experienced victory. He's been in the fight. The juices are flowing. And singing, worshiping seems the natural thing to do, appropriate. I've shared this with you before, but when I got saved for the first 6 months, I'd walk into church with Paula, and I couldn't even concentrate on anything going on. I was so distracted by men who were singing. I thought, what are you? That's a girl thing. I mean, you're singing. And then I'd see men raising their arms. And sometimes I'd see men crying, and I thought, well, that's it. I actually remember asking Paula, can't we go find a church where there are men? Does the singing have to go on so long? Have you ever said that? The singing is like 20 minutes, 30 minutes? Oh, come on. Just one hymn, let's go home. But Barak, the general, the fighter, the one with blood on his hands, holy blood, but the one with blood on his hands now, he's singing along with Deborah. No longer is Deborah alone. Now a man is beginning to take his rightful role in leadership. Worship is always appropriate. But this is one of those times when everybody felt like worshiping and did. Guys, you need to learn to worship. We've talked about it so much, but songs need to come from your heart. You know what else happens when you become a new creation in Christ? A new song is put in your heart. It's not a song that you necessarily know the words. It's not a song you have to be gifted like Pastor Troy to be able to write songs and put music to them. I just make up my songs as I'm going down the street. But there's a new song in my heart. And every once in a while, as I'm singing out to the Lord, I'll just kind of laugh at myself thinking about being back in the old Baptist church thinking, what are these men doing? And if they saw me now, they'd think, man, what's wrong with him? And so worship is always appropriate, but especially like this. Now, this song, this chapter is going to give us some of the information about the battle that we've already spoken about. Verse 2 says, when the princes in Israel take the lead. The New King James translates it, when the leaders lead. In other words, when the men are taking the lead. And when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. This is Romans chapter 12, verse 1 in action. The reason this worship festival is even taking place is that the men in Israel are finally doing their job. They are leading. When men lead, people will follow. And victory always results when the people of God are offering themselves willingly to the work of God. Now, this praise report, the song starts off with two groups of people being identified, the leaders and the followers, and doing God's work requires both. Too many of us in our own flesh, in the Siseras that spring to life from time to time, want to lead. We want to be somebody important. I can promise you there are a lot of people who God has very important plans to be leaders for, but who may never experience the fulfillment of those plans because they don't learn first to be a follower. And you can never be a leader until you first learn to be a follower. You can never wield authority unless you learn first to submit to authority. And I don't know about you, but submitting to authority was the most single difficult lesson I've ever had to learn serving the Lord.
And yet it's the one thing that is absolutely necessary if you're ever going to get to be a leader. These people following the leaders are literally offering their lives to the Lord's work. Going into battle, they've risked their lives, they've emerged victorious, they have this wonderful victory, but it's only because they offered themselves. What does Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says? Therefore, brothers, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as what? Living sacrifices. Holy and pleasing to God. The King James says this is your reasonable service. In view of everything God has done, the reasonable response, your true worship, the NIV says the spiritual act of worship, when we're worshiping in spirit and in truth, is to offer everything you are to the Lord. Offer everything you are to the Lord. My friend Bob Davis, Gene Davis, did our ladies' retreat a year ago, and he's a pastor in Idaho. He's one of my best friends and one of the most godly men I've ever known. And he just stunned me. He went twice to Sudan. And the stories are incredible. They're laying out in the jungle with the army walking all around them. If they get caught, they're going to die. They have to sign a piece of paper acknowledging that there is a 50-50 chance that they won't come back alive when they go to minister over in Sudan. And he says, yeah, I went, I'm going again. I think, man, you're giving up everything. He says, well, it's what God wants me to do. That's what offering your body as a living sacrifice is. That's what it's like to experience the victory of God. I've yet to experience the victories He's experienced in Sudan because so far God hasn't asked me to go. And if He does, I don't know if I'll have the courage to go. He kind of looks at it like a Boy Scout camping trip. And the result is He gets to experience the victory. He gets to see the book of Acts in action in the year 2001 was the last time he went. He gets to see people walking for days and days just because there's somebody who's going to teach the Bible. He gets to see entire villages surrender their lives to Jesus Christ. He sees people climbing trees because there's no more place on the ground to sit. And he knows that a lot of those people are going to be dead the next time he comes to Sudan. They give an invitation and everybody stands up. They ask them all to sit down and explain more carefully. You know, this means no more Islam. This means no more other gods. This means you are committing completely and solely to the Lord Jesus Christ. It means by doing it, you're risking your life now. Anyone who wants to get saved, anyone who wants to go to heaven and be with Jesus, would you stand up? And all of them stand up again. It's the book of Acts because he's willing to take the chance, offering his body as a living sacrifice. That's what these people did. They were encouraged. They were challenged by Deborah's call to action. They looked at the 900 iron chariots and said, well, if I die, I die. Queen Esther, maybe for this day you have been born. And as a result, they got to experience the victory. They held nothing back. Guys, you want victory in your life? Become a servant of God. Not a volunteer. Not somebody who says, well, I'll serve when it's convenient. And by the way, there's a huge difference between being a servant and a volunteer. A servant does what he or she is told when they're told to do it. They don't question, they don't give opinions, they simply serve. That's what these people are finally doing, and as a result, they get to experience this incredible victory. There are too many volunteers in the body of Christ in the year 2002. Too many people say, well, you know, I'd like to go to Sudan, but you know, I just don't know if I'm ready. And as a result, they never get to experience the victory that God has for them. I didn't plan on speaking about Sudan at all. I'm thinking maybe God is putting it in my heart to go. Pray for me. A servant serves. A servant counts the cost and says, I owe you everything. Romans chapter 12 says it is the reasonable response for anybody who has received grace. Listen to this song, verse 3. Hear this, you kings. Listen, you rulers. I will sing to the Lord. I will sing. Remember, this is a duet. I will make music to the Lord, the God of Israel. O Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the land of Edom, the earth shook and the heavens poured, the clouds poured down water. Think about it. The most modern technology of the day, iron chariots, thwarted by a simple rainstorm.
Can you imagine what Pharaoh's army had to be thinking as they're going through the Red Sea? Yeah, yeah, make the horses go fast. And I just know that they were keeping looking at the sides of the water stacked up. Hope it doesn't fall. It doesn't matter how powerful the enemy. It doesn't matter what circumstances look like in your life. If you're doing what God wants you to do, you're going to experience the victory. And these people got to see the hand of God. They didn't go out and fight a great battle. It's not like these guys could come back and say, wow, I'm tough. I'm ready for the world championship. No, they just saw God work. It was the dry season, not the rainy season. They were at a place, a plain, by a riverbed that was dry, that would be no problem for iron chariots. And suddenly, when the men answered the battle call, the clouds began to gather. And it just didn't sprinkle. It poured down rain, such that the banks of the Kishon River overflowed, not only making the chariots useless, but also making the escape of the enemy more difficult. And you remember from our study last time how many of the opposing soldiers were left standing? None of them. Kill the flesh completely. But unless you volunteer everything to God, unless you say, I am your servant, Lord, do unto me as you require, unless you're willing to do that, there is no way you're ever going to experience the totality of victory that this army was able to experience, no matter what the technology of the day was. God was stronger and able to use the elements to thwart the plan of the enemy. Now, I won't spend any time on this, but I like to think about these things. I personally believe with all of my heart in the Battle of Armageddon, when the Antichrist armies are marshaled against the people of God. They've been persecuting him. The Chinese army comes through the river and they're ready to put nuclear weapons on one another. And then Jesus comes and they turn their weapons on him. I personally think that God is going to thwart their plans the same way with the elements. I think it's just going to be simple for him, and I think he's going to get glory. God can do whatever he wants with whatever he has, even if you can't see what he's going to use to defend you. Guys, offer yourselves as living sacrifices. The mountains quaked before the Lord, the one of Sinai, before the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the roads were abandoned. Travelers took to winding paths. Now we're going back to an explanation of how things got so bad. Things were so bad that the streets were unsafe to travel. And so to travel without being accosted by the enemy, one would have to take winding paths, back roads. In other words, they'd have to hide and sneak, because if they were out in the open, they couldn't travel because the enemy would oppress them. Village life in Israel ceased until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. Village life ceased because of crime. It was an enemy that was oppressing them, but it was just unsafe. Sounds like our city streets today, huh? You couldn't go out at night. You couldn't be seen for fear of losing your life. And so the village just died. People stayed in their homes instead of going out and doing the things they needed to do. You say, well, boy, things were terrible. Why did God let them get that bad? The next verse tells us. Look at verse 8. When they, the people, chose, and underline that word, chose, when they chose new gods, war came to the city gates, and not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. Why did they get so bad, guys? God allowed things to get that bad because he left the people alone with their own choice. The people of Israel, the people of God, the people delivered through the Red Sea, the people that followed Moses in the Exodus wilderness, the people who enjoyed great victory under Joshua in Canaan, in the promised land, the people that God guaranteed the inheritance to, suddenly, years later, generations pass, and now they don't know God. They get into the land surrounded or populated by pagan people, and instead of serving the one true living God, they chose new gods. And their lives became miserable and painful. And the result was they didn't even have weaponry to defend themselves.
The enemy so oppressed them that they no longer had any means of fighting. Now think about the present day application for us. People say, God, why are you letting this happen? All these things in my life going on now. And God says, that's your choice. This guy's is a self-inflicted wound. And so many of us, we call on God like Israel did when we're in trouble, but we don't call on Him when we're getting in trouble. We don't call on Him before we get in trouble. And pretty soon we're defenseless. We have no weapons to fight with, no sword. We've neglected it so long, the enemy takes it away from us. And that's exactly what happened. And pretty soon we're defenseless at the hands of an enemy whose only desire, by the way, is to kill you. And you're defenseless because you're trying to fight him with self-confidence. You're trying to fight him with your own will. You're trying to fight him with positive thoughts. Who knows what it is you're trying to fight him with, but you're defenseless. There's no sword in your hand. And it's all because you chose new gods. Now, it wasn't like the gods they chose. It wasn't Baal, and it wasn't Molech, and it wasn't Dagon. It wasn't Aphrodite. It wasn't any of those. But for us, it's money, it's career, it's music, it's you name it. You all have gods. And when you choose them over the real God, the Lord Jesus Christ, then you too are defenseless and things are oppressive. And the situation gets worse and worse. One thing Satan wants to do is to disarm you. And if you're not following God, you are disarmed. In the margin here, would you write Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18? Because we're in the book of Ephesians on Sundays, I'll save it for our Ephesians study when we get there. But you want to know what weaponry God has provided for you to fight the enemy. It's all listed right there. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. Sisera, the flesh, had taken away Israel's ability to protect themselves. Verse 9 says, my heart is with Israel's princes, with the willing volunteers among the people. Praise the Lord. I like this. God will deliver people no matter how badly they've behaved, no matter how far they've fallen. All they have to do is do what they're told to do, and God shows up. You know, if I was God, and probably if you were God, I would have let him get to the Kishon River Valley, and I would have let Sisera whip on him and said, now I hope you learned your lesson. But you see, Deborah's call to action stirred their hearts. All God wants from you and from me tonight is a heart that's been stirred. If your heart's been stirred, if you say, Lord, it's yours, I'm going to do this for you, then God will always show up and show off for you. Just like He did for them, He didn't owe them this victory. He's delivered them time and time again. We're now 300 or 400 years into the time of the judges. This whole book takes 300 to 400 years. And over and over again, the people are going to cry out under oppression. God's going to deliver them. They're going to say, thank you. And then they're going to go back into their sin. God knows this is going to happen. And yet, because their hearts were stirred, even though it was figuratively for a moment, He showed up. And He showed off for them. Verse 10 says, you who ride on white donkeys, these would be the elders or the civic leaders, the smaller case judges, sitting on your saddle blankets, and you who walk along the road, consider the voices of the singers at the watering places. They recite the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts of His warriors in Israel. Then the people of the Lord went down to the city gates. Wake up, Deborah. Wake up, break out in song. Arise, O Barak. Take captive your captives, O son of Abinoam. Can you see how stirred the people are? Wow, we haven't experienced victory in a long, long time. And victory feels good. Hope is returning to Israel. The people are going to follow the Lord for a time. Their priorities have been reestablished correctly. And now they're challenged. It's like giving yourself to God all over again. And we've all had that feeling, that experience, where we know we've done something wrong, where we know we've broken the Lord's heart, but we cried out in genuine repentance, and suddenly the Spirit comes flooding in, and you know you're forgiven. And if you're anything like me, you've said it probably 100 times, Lord, I'll never do it again. That's the heart these people are crying out with. It's the heart God wants to hear from them, even though He knows that it's not going to last. Now again, it's going to last with these people, but it's not going to last for Israel nationally. It's not going to last for the church nationally. I just pray that as your heart gets stirred, as you hear the Word of God, it'll last for you. I pray that it will last for you.
Then the men who were left came down to the nobles. The people of the Lord came to me with the mighty. Some came from Ephraim. This is a kind of an honor roll here. Some came from Ephraim, whose roots were in Amalek. Benjamin was with the people who followed you. From Machir, captains came down. From Zebulun, those who bear a commander's staff. Isn't that interesting? All they had to fight with was a commander's staff. The princes of Issachar were with Deborah. Yes, Issachar was with Barak, rushing after him into the valley. Deborah is commending those who got involved in the battle, those who responded to the call. But there's also men of Israel, people of God, people in the Church of Jesus Christ, who were not so noble. Read on in verse 15, in the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. You see, Reuben didn't show up. Reuben failed to respond. Now they were challenged. Their heart was stirred, but they failed to respond. And when you fail to take action, as I said earlier, you simply miss out. Look at verse 16. Why did you stay among the campfires to hear the whistling for the flocks? Can you imagine Deborah and Barak are worshiping God? And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this prophetess is speaking for the Lord. And he's commending all of these wonderful people who really took action. And then in full view of everybody, he's separating Reuben and some other tribes in a moment and saying, why didn't you join in? Why did you stay among the flocks? In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment Reuben's heart. Now, Reuben's a tribe, but a tribe is made up of individuals. The Church of Jesus Christ is a lot of people, but it's made up of individuals. So I want you to think individually as a man or a woman who might be in this tribe. You've seen a great victory, the great deliverance at the hands of God, and yet you know that you had no part in it. You knew you should have. You knew you wanted to. You knew there was something in you that said, God, I want to do this. I know I'm supposed to do it. But you just didn't do it. Instead of taking action, instead of trusting God, you just kind of hang where you are. Maybe it's because of fear. Maybe you've just been in sin so long. Maybe you're so defenseless that you don't know what to do when your heart's stirred anymore. If you're in that place tonight, it's a very dangerous place to be in. Guys, there's lots of American Christians who respond to the call of God in their lives the same way. Ever have that feeling at work or maybe in your home that you should have witnessed to somebody and you just couldn't summon up the courage? Paula was told by the Lord one time to go to a very wealthy man who was laying in a hospital, critically ill, to share Jesus, a car dealer. Somebody that we knew only casually. Would have taken a great deal of courage, but God put it so strongly in her heart to go do it. And you know what? She chickened out. She knew she should have, but she chickened out. Opened the paper 2 days later, he's dead. Imagine how she felt. She felt just like Reuben. See, that's happened to all of us in some degree or another. We know we should have witnessed to somebody, but we just didn't do it. We know that we should serve in the church, but like Reuben, we're just kind of hanging around with the others. I don't know if I really should or not. I know I should, but you know, if I do, you know, things are kind of cozy where I am. I should give. I know I should give. I'll bet in this room there are some who have made a New Year's resolution to give more to the church this year. Don't make New Year's resolutions. Just be obedient to God. I know I should, but... And then you look back and it's been the same promise you made in years past. You see, Reuben, there's much searching of heart. I don't want you to miss out on the victory that Reuben has missed out on. Real faith acts. They weren't alone. Look at verse 17. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. Now, the people of Gilead didn't go because they weren't even in the promised land. You remember, Gad and Reuben occupied this territory on what I call the godless side of the Jordan River when Israel went into the promised land. They liked it on the east side of the Jordan. Moses said, let's go to battle. Well, we kind of like it here. You know, we're farmers and there's a lot of good grazing land. We don't really need any more than this. There's a lot of Christians who are willing, like these people, to settle for less than God wants. Well, I'm comfortable here. This has all my needs met. I really don't need to push the envelope any. I'm comfortable, and this land looks fine.
And that's what happened here. These people simply said, this is not my fight. Likewise, there are a lot of Christians who, well, you know, that's a church thing. And I'm a Christian. I believe in God. But, you know, I just don't get involved in those things. I've got to work and I've got a family to take care of. And I just don't need to give more of myself to the church. I know what I'll do. I'll serve God by giving more of myself to my family. And that's a lie from the devil. Your flesh acting up because God says, no, you can't give to your family unless you're giving first to me. And this was a group that were out of fellowship, cut off. Well, I'd go to church, but Sunday's the only day I have with my family. And so I want to get up and have a leisurely breakfast with my family and then just spend the day. You know, I've got soccer, I've got football, I've got Little League baseball. We've got all kinds of things to do. I my family comes first. And you miss out on the victories of God. You set a terrible example for your family when you had rationalized that you were doing the best thing for them. And other Christians are winning battles. God's pleased. God is being glorified. And He wants you to be involved. And you stayed beyond the Jordan. And Dan, why did he linger by the ships? See, the tribe of Dan's history is a history of unfulfilled potential. You see, they failed to take the inheritance that God gave them in the Promised Land. They sent scouts out. The scouts said, well, you know, it looks like a lot of people already there. Why don't we just go find someplace where there's no enemy there? And as a result, they just never wanted to enter the battle. Have you ever said, well, I know if I say yes to God, Satan's really going to attack me, and I just don't want to go there. You've got to enter the battle. If you're going to get blessed, you've got to enter the battle. You know what happens to people like this who are willing to settle for so much less than what God wants? Pretty soon, you're unable even to recognize that you're settling for less. You just kind of get caught up in this spiritual fog. Hey, I'm fine. And yet you didn't ever get involved in the fight. You're missing out on the blessings God has. Some of these people are going to get to heaven and find out God had so much more. And it's going to be a terribly sad day. We'll see in our time together next week. People like this, they have a Bible, but they don't read it. You know you should pray, but, well, I'm busy and I really don't have time. Maybe the husbands, your wives, are asking you to pray with them. Honey, would you just pray? Sometimes you'd be surprised, man, how many women just want a man who will pray with them. Because it's so intimate, because it's so close. And, well, yeah, I know I should, but you know, it's just, I'm not comfortable. It's kind of a private thing between me and God. And you and your family are getting ripped off, and you don't even know it because you just never live up to your spiritual potential. And it's okay with you. You don't realize what you're missing. Maybe your marriage is okay. It's calm. It's relatively peaceful. Your husband gets mad at you, ladies, or your wife gets mad at you, men, and you say, well, I thought everything was okay. I can't tell you how many times Paula got really upset with me, really angry. And I would say, well, just 20 minutes ago, everything was fine. Now, what's happened in the last 20 minutes? And she says, it's not 20 minutes, it's 20 years I'm talking about. Oh, we're going all the way back. You see, but there's no huge blow-ups. And so you think, well, everything is okay. And yet, you know, deep in your heart, God wants your marriage to be passionate. He wants you and your wife to be best friends. He wants you and your wife to be passionate lovers. He wants you and your wife literally to be one in service for Him. And yet, like Dan, you never realize your spiritual potential because you're not willing even to take the initial step of following the Lord. And you're missing out on so much. You know, Paul and I have, since I've been a Christian, we have made a decision that as we grow old together, we're going to be that cute 85-year-old couple on the beach in Bermuda shorts, brown socks, and holding hands. The kind of people that we used to make fun of when we were kids. You see, guys, that's what God wants. And if you never go into the Promised Land even to try it, you're going to miss out. And until you get to heaven, you'll never know what it is you missed out on. Let me close with Asher, and then the victory of verse 18, and then we'll pick up next week. Asher remained on the coast and stayed in his coves. Asher is like a tribe of monks. Yeah, I'm saved, I'm a Christian, but I just don't get involved in that kind of stuff. I have no appetite for God's work. Yeah, I realize I should witness. I realize that I need to read the Bible. I realize that I need to get more involved in the church. But, you know, I like my life just the way it is. I like my routine. I like my safety net. I like not being bothered by things. I just kind of like to get into my office or in my little room in the house and just not be bothered. And like the others, there's great searching of heart because God won't let up. He won't leave you alone. You might think that you're safe, that you're comfortable. You might even delight in the fact that you're not really being bothered by the enemy. And by the way, a Christian who's not being bothered by Satan, it needs to find out whether or not they're really saved. And yet that's what Asher was. Let's just stay where we are. I don't want to be bothered. And that's how many Christians respond. And God says, there's a call to duty, a call to action. Well, Pastor, that's legalism. You can't call it duty. Guys, we owe God everything. We owe Him everything. And if you stay in your cave, if you stay on the other side of the Jordan, if you don't get involved, if you just kind of debate about it time and time again, then you're going to miss out on what God has for you and let the rest of the Christians around receive all the blessings. That's where we'll close. Verse 18, the people of Zebulun risked their very lives. And you see how the Holy Spirit is bracketing the failures with triumph? The picture is there's Christians in this church and every church. Now, guys, I know I'm preaching to the choir. You guys are the committed ones. You're here on a midweek Bible study night. You braved the parking lot and you got off work early. And some of you came without having dinner yet because you wanted to come to Bible study. You're not the ones that are being spoken of. But in the church of Jesus Christ, no matter what denomination it is, there's always that group that's really committed in serving God surrounding the people who are just kind of hanging on the edges and missing out on all of the blessings. Zebulun risked their lives, so did Naphtali on the heights of the field. Sacrifice a lot, get blessed a lot, take risks for Jesus, and there will be great reward. How do you want to live your life for Christ? Do you want to live it wondering what could have been? Do you want to live it knowing that you'll actually find out the answer to that question in heaven? Or do you want to risk it in the battle? Do you want to take some chances? Do you want to say, well, I know God wants me to step out in faith, but I'm afraid, but I'm going anyway. It's okay to be afraid. It's just not okay to be paralyzed by your fear. And that's the call of Deborah to the hearts of the people of Israel. That's the reason she's worshiping, because there's been a great victory. That's the stir of God to our hearts tonight. What are we going to do? It's January of 2002. What are we going to be talking about a year from now? We have a Rolodex in our house, and we keep all of the names and phone numbers of the people who will give them to us, people we love. And it's really a sad thing, because in that Rolodex is the names of lots of people who started out on fire for Jesus and people we haven't seen in a very, very long time. And then every once in a while, and this happens often, people will call and they're in deep, deep trouble. You remember me? Sure, we remember you. We've been praying for you. You've been praying for me? Oh, thanks. I really needed it. Boy, I'm in real trouble now. And we think, wow, 2 years or 3 years or 1 year absolutely wasted. Their lives are worse off today than they were when we met them, and it didn't have to be. You know how I know it didn't have to be? Because there's so many of you whose lives are such a trophy for Jesus, simply because you got involved in the fight. Deborah issued a call. Tonight, God is issuing a call. And always asking for, not volunteers, for servants. People who say, Lord Jesus, you're the boss. Give me an order. Send me, I'll go. That's what this song of worship is all about. Now, guys, next week we'll finish this song very quickly, and then we get into one of the most interesting characters in all of the Bible, the man Gideon. And wow, what a blessing to study in Gideon's life will be. Let's pray.